Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, what we find today is that there is controversy over this very last petition in this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Roman Catholic scholars have submitted a proposal to the Vatican for a change, an official change in the translation of the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. And the Pope has voiced his approval. And the proposed change is to take it from "and lead us not into temptation" to "abandon us not when in temptation." Now, I hope that you can hear the difference. Those are completely different statements. Lead us not into temptation, or abandon us not when in temptation. Now, alternately, the Pope has suggested his own translation in his interviews. He says perhaps we should translate it, "Do not let us fall into temptation." But that, again, is something completely different than what the text says. Now, and the reason I bring this up, and it's important for us, is because it is not just an issue for the Roman Catholic Church. Many Protestants, and even some evangelical leaders, seem to be on board with this updated language. You find prominent evangelical leaders saying it's about time that we updated this so that people aren't confused. And this is a real problem. Let me kind of set the stage for you. Whenever the Pope was asked about this particular issue, he offered this justification for the change in translation. And I'm quoting him. He says, "I am the one who falls. It is not him, God, pushing me into temptation to then see how I have fallen." I'm not sure exactly how he gets that out of that particular translation of the last petition, but that's how he's taking it. He said, "I'm the one who falls. It's not God pushing me into temptation and then to see how I have fallen." And then he says, leading into temptation, he says, a father doesn't do that. A father helps you get up immediately. It's Satan who leads us into temptation. That's his department. That's what the Pope says. Now, these comments actually shed some light on the issue and what really is at stake here. Because this really isn't a matter of translation. That's the way it's been presented. But it's not really a matter of translation. It is a matter of theological perspective and commitments. It's a matter of what one believes. Now, no one seriously doubts what the original Greek says, and this is what I find troubling. These scholars who have put forth this particular new translation for approval, they don't seriously doubt what the original Greek says. And so how are they justifying this change? Well, these scholars actually speculate that Christ's original Aramaic language, his actual Aramaic words, were not correctly translated into Greek and then into Latin. The problem is, that's all speculation. We don't have anything but the original document that was given to us in Greek. If there was an original Aramaic document, and by the way, that would only apply to Matthew and not Luke, and I think there's another problem because those words are exactly the same in Luke's account as in Matthew's. But if we did indeed understand and know and somehow would find an Aramaic original version of Matthew, which has never been discovered, it is speculation at this point. Perhaps that could settle the issue. But what we have is the Greek text, and it's the Greek text God preserved for us. And that's my problem. This is the version that God wants us to have. He superintended and providentially has given us the documents we have. That's all we have to work with. Speculation is not worth anything. That's just man's opinion. And so whether it agrees with our theology or not, lead us not into temptation is precisely what the Bible says, both in Matthew and in Luke. And you know, the grammar isn't in question. It is very simple to translate. It is very straightforward. And so the scripture does not say, doesn't even come close to saying, abandon us not, or allow us not, or permit us not to fall into temptation. This verb isn't passive, folks. It is active. It's an active verb. The word literally means to carry into or to lead into. So we could translate it, carry us not into temptation. How is that any different than lead us not into temptation? And so you can see how this translation doesn't work by looking simply at other passages where the same word is used. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, we find that there were men, the Bible says, bringing a paralytic man on a bed to see Jesus. They weren't abandoning him on a bed. They were bringing him on a bed to Jesus. Right? In Luke 12, 1, Jesus warns his disciples that the rulers and authorities, he says, are going to bring you before the Sanhedrin. Now, they're not going to permit them to come before the Sanhedrin. Right? The disciples aren't going to willingly go. They're going to be dragged to court to be brought there. In Acts 17, 20, the men of Mars Hill didn't tell Paul, you're allowing some strange things to come to our ears. No, they said, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. It wasn't passive. It was active. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul didn't say, we allowed nothing into this world. He said, we brought nothing into this world. You see, it makes no sense to translate any of these in the passive voice. It's not done. And it's not in the passive voice, it's in the active voice. Now, we could go on, but I think the point is clear that some kind of passive, permissive translation just doesn't work. It's not what the text says. And so this, even though it's been presented that way, is not an issue of translation. It is an issue of interpretation. But if you've read any of the headlines, that's the way it's presented. We're going to give a new translation. No, you're giving a new interpretation. At very best, you're giving a paraphrase, and it's not a good one because it doesn't represent what the text actually says. And so if we have a problem with this phrase, the issue isn't then what the text actually says. It's simply that it doesn't agree with our theology. We don't agree with the text. That's the problem. It's a matter of our commitment to a particular theology rather than allowing the Word of God to determine our theology. Now, I admit that there are some passages in the Scripture that challenge our understanding. That, no one's questioning that, but the Word of God doesn't contradict itself, ever. And so with a commitment to God's Word, such difficulties are resolved simply with what the Reformers referred to as the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. But that requires some effort, some study, and it requires a commitment to put yourself under the Word of God, not over it. A common problem today is that we place ourselves in the position of authority. We've made ourselves the judges of God and what He has said. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I know the Bible says that, but I can't serve a God like that. I wouldn't serve a God like that. Yes, then that's exactly right. You wouldn't, would you? Sinful man wouldn't. You're an idolater at heart. It just exposes your wickedness. Not God. It's not a problem for God. It's your problem, right? And so the Word of God has to stand above us. We must stand under it. The Word of God must determine what we believe about what Scripture says. And so this is important. Now, I'm going to read you a quotation from a Greek scholar named Daniel Wallace. He's done some tremendous work. He's written grammars on the Greek New Testament and has been a professor for a long time. And this is what he had to say about this issue. He says, "It is important at times for readers of the Bible to struggle with the same, often intentional, ambiguities found in the original text." There are sometimes ambiguities there. "Further, the notion that we can change the wording to fit the meaning that we find somewhere else might actually be doing a disservice to the biblical author's intentions. The Bible is full of paradoxes, figurative language, and jolting imagery. To simplify and pacify such language cuts off the legs of its literary and even spiritual power. Pope Francis' translation, 'Do Not Let Us Fall Into Temptation,' however, subverts all of this. The original text speaks clearly of God leading, not permitting." So basically what Daniel Wallace is saying, what Professor Wallace is saying, is that the Word of God, yes, there are times when these intentional, by God placed there, ambiguities found in the original text, they're given to drive us to the Scripture to seek and search out what God has to say on the matter. Let me tell you something. Things are not simple. They are complex. We serve a God who is infinite. And yes, it is at the same time easy to grasp if God has given you faith to receive it. And at the same time, it confounds the wise. But to dare think that it needs to be brought down, watered down, boiled down to something we can stick on a bumper sticker? No. The Word of God is profound, and it speaks deeply to us, and it is meant often to trouble us, to read the Scripture and to be troubled in heart at what we read, so that we are driven to the cross of Christ, that we might set ourselves there and we would put our faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so it's important for us to keep this in mind. So for just a few moments with that setup in mind, I want us to consider what Pope Francis contends. He insists that it's Satan, not God, who leads us into temptation. Now, it is certainly true that the Bible calls the devil the tempter, and it never calls God the tempter. Okay, I admit that. But Jesus isn't telling us to pray, "Lord, do not tempt us." Again, Christ's words in this passage are very clear. Jesus is telling us to ask the Father not to lead us into temptation. That's a different thing. "Do not let us fall into temptation" might be easier for us to accept, but it's simply not what the text says. It's not what the text says. And of course, the meaning of the word temptation is important as well. The Greek word can mean to tempt or to test. So, does God ever tempt his people? Well, you know, that's a question for another night. We're not going to go there tonight. But one thing is clear. God does at least sometimes test his people. And he does sometimes lead us into temptation. Scripture says clearly, if we're to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," clearly it is true that he sometimes leads us into temptation. So how are we to understand this portion of the prayer? Is God not the good God that he says he is? Oh, absolutely he's a good God. And he leads you into temptation because it is good for you sometimes. And we'll come to that. But this is the point that we need to understand. How are we to grasp what is the meaning behind this petition? Folks, this is why theology matters. And good theology draws on the whole counsel of God. It doesn't pick and choose. Good theology draws from the whole counsel of God. And so in order to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to remember the big picture. Yes, Satan is the tempter. But who's in control of the devil? The devil is not autonomous. I know that there's a whole segment of professing Christianity today that somehow has Satan on some high level as some opposing force. God's the positive force and he's the negative force. That's not biblical. Not at all. He is not autonomous. He is not self-sufficient. He is not self-existent. No, he's a part of creation. all in creation, but creation nonetheless, right? So you see, on the other hand, God's power is innate and it is absolute. God's power is innate and it is absolute. Satan's power is contingent and it's derived. He's granted his authority. And as the book of Job makes clear, Satan can do nothing that God does not allow. Do you know, I think it's even stronger than that. I think that to be true to Scripture is more even than allowing that. While God may grant the devil permission, the evil one doesn't do anything that isn't ultimately under the superintending hand of God. In other words, God doesn't say, okay, devil, I'm going to give you free reins in this area, do what you will. No, there is still a sense in which God is in control even of what the devil can and cannot do. You see, divine concurrence doesn't just work with respect to human beings. It works with respect to all of creation, and that includes the powers of darkness. And remember, divine concurrence means that in the same event that men or creatures may be intending evil, but by that very same act, God is intending good. And so God often accomplishes his will by secondary means. In other words, God superintends all things in such a way that he is able to bring about his good purpose indirectly through the free agency of his creatures. We're behaving freely. Satan is behaving freely. And yet, we are doing nothing more or less than what God determined we would do. Now, we don't have time to revisit all the complexities of divine concurrence this evening, but I just want to give you a couple of examples so that you'll be thinking along this line. Of course, the most explicit example is the one where the Bible comes out and just states it in such clear language. And that's with Joseph and his brothers, right? They sold him into slavery out of envy and hatred. They did not intend to be doing their brother any favor by selling him into slavery, right? But that's what took him to Egypt, where he ends up in second in command in all of the kingdom. And as Genesis 50:20 says then, the brothers intended evil, but God intended good. In the very act of selling him into slavery, they intended evil and God intended good. Another example is David's numbering of the people. Do you remember that in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were told not to take censuses? Why? Because that was for ascertaining the strength of your military force. And God did not want them to number the people so that they would have confidence in their great abilities, in their great numbers. Instead, he says, trust me. I am your defense. Well, in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we're told that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. However, that very same incident is recorded for us in 2 Samuel 24:1. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. What do we do with this? Well, who incited David to number the people? Was it God or was it Satan? Did God move David to number the people, or was it Satan? The doctrine of divine concurrence answers the question. God used Satan to incite David to number the people, right? Satan intended evil, but God intended good. And what was the good in this situation? This was an opportunity for God to chasten Israel for her sin, and chastening is good for us. When we have sinned, we need chastening. And that was a good thing. And so that's what we find. Folks, it is true, just what Proverbs 21:1 says, that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. And like those irrigation channels, he digs those so that the water flows exactly where he wills it to. God is in control of all things. Now, suffice it to say that if we were going to give one more example of divine concurrence, the supreme example in all of Scripture, The supreme example of God intending good through the very actions of sinful creatures, the crucifixion. Absolutely. That is the supreme example. According to Scripture, Satan and sinful humanity united in a conspiracy against Christ. That's Psalms 2. Right? Our Savior was falsely accused. He was unjustly executed at the hands of wicked men. But in that same act of a brutal and odious crucifixion, God was having this beautiful work of redemption take place. Christ was offering himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And while it was odious by the actions of sinful men, that sacrifice itself was a sweet fragrance that satisfied God's justice. Odious where men were concerned, a sweet fragrance where God is concerned. For in the same act of crucifixion, God was providing for us our eternal salvation, and he was condemning the wicked of this earth. As Peter says, even as the men were crucifying Jesus with wicked hands, they were doing only what God foreordained in his good purpose. So folks, whatever path we take, and this is important, whatever path we end up taking, whatever path we walk, it is ultimately the Lord that is leading us. And therefore, if we are ever led into temptation, it is God who is leading us. For he leads us in all things. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." One translation says, we make our own plans, but the Lord decides where we're going to go. Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are from the Lord. How can a man understand his way? In other words, we think we're headed someplace, and most of the time we end up somewhere we didn't intend, right? Ever happened to you? Right? Get up on a particular day and you think you're going to go here, or you're going to go there, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. By the end of the day, you look back and you say, what happened to that, right? Those plans did not pan out. No, a man's steps are from the Lord. And so, he says, how then can a man understand his way? I like what Bruce Waukee says about this proverb. He says, people don't understand their ways because God makes the actual direction and destiny of their free actions subservient to his plans. Let me say that again. People don't understand their ways because God makes the actual direction and destiny of their free choice actions subservient to his plans. Folks, this is what Scripture says. So the question is then, before we close, why would the Lord lead his people into temptation? Would a good God do that? Well, among other things, and there are several answers that we can find in the Scripture for why God would do such a thing, but one of them is because of our pride. Proverbs 16:8 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know what Leon Morris says about this particular petition? He says, the worshiper knows his own weakness, and in this prayer, he seeks to be kept far from anything that may bring him to sin. Why do we pray this? Because we recognize that we are weak on our own. That on our own, we will surely succumb to temptation. And so we pray to our Lord, lead us not to temptation. Why would God lead you into temptation? Particularly if you're proud and you think that you can stand on your own. As Romans tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You are not as strong as you think you are, and neither am I. And so we should humbly pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't lead us down those paths where we'll have to learn just how weak we are, that we would fall into sin. Lord, we trust you. And this gets back to what Ephesians says. As we are standing fast against the schemes of the evil one, how do we stand fast? In our own strength? No. That whole section begins with, Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. There's nothing about your power in there. Nothing about my power in there. We don't have any. And so when we pray this prayer, we are acknowledging that we are not able to withstand temptation on our own, that we need our Lord and our God. Samuel Rutherford put it this way: when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are acknowledging our dependence on God's sovereignty. That's what we're doing. Folks, what comfort would it be if we have to face temptations that are outside of God's control? To go back to the way they want to translate this, somehow, you know, God is just doing the best He can. Don't abandon us when we fall into temptation. We let ourselves there. We got ourselves into this mess. Lord, don't abandon us there. Please help us out. What kind of comfort is it for a God who has no control, for has no sovereignty? And this, as I've often said, Christians many times pray with better instinct than what they believe. I have never heard anyone pray any other way than as if God were sovereign. There are plenty of people who say, pray for my loved ones. Now, when you ask them, is God in control? Does God have to draw them by His Spirit? Can they not come unless God... Well, no. They can come. It's their decision. God's done everything He can do. It's up to them. But when they pray, God, bring them to Yourself. Why are you praying that? It's not up to God, right? It's up to them. That's what you believe. That's what you say you believe. But you see, our intuition about who God is, if we're genuinely Christians, oh, it's much better than sometimes our theology. But again, that's where this prayer comes in. It may not seem to sit well with us, but you know what? Immature children quite often do not appreciate the discipline they receive from their parents, do they? So what does that tell us about this? I'm not gonna say that the Lord would ever lead me into temptation, because I just don't think a father would do that. Yeah, that sounds like a two-year-old and basically his assessment of his parents. I don't think a loving parent would chastise me on this, right? I think he'd just let me do what I want. Now, this is the immaturity and the lack of theology, the lack of a consistent commitment to the whole counsel of God, and that's why the church is in such a mess today. We're in this quandary because the Word of God is not supreme. It does not reign supreme among the people of God too often. Too often, that is the case. Now, Scripture makes it clear that God is sovereign over all things, and His wise purpose is what brings whatsoever comes to pass to pass. It might be difficult for us to fathom this mystery, but it doesn't make it any less real. And Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 5 says this: the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth ofttimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. Wow. Why would God lead us into temptation? For all of those reasons they're saying, and more. For all of those reasons and sundry other just and holy ends. I love that. Sundry other just and holy ends. You know, sometimes we also lose sight of this, that God quite often works in our lives for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes for the benefit of the lost. We make everything about us. But, you know, God often does what He does in our lives for the benefit of others as well as for us. So as we close, I want to comfort you with this. Do we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation? Absolutely. But here's the confidence that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. The Lord may indeed lead us into temptation, but he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. Why? Because it is his ability in us, and he is a good God. He is a good God who chastens his people, who brings his children to maturity. And so let me encourage you with full confidence, you should diligently pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Let us pray what the Lord Jesus himself told us to pray, and let us commend our very lives into the hands of the one who holds our very breath in his hand, and the one who has given us eternal life. He will always lead us in the path that we need to go. Not the path we would necessarily want to go, but the one we need to go for his glory and our good. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.